Well, I encourage you to take your Bibles or one of the pew Bibles in front of you and turn to the book of Nehemiah, Nehemiah chapter 7. Nehemiah chapter 7, starting in verse 4, we're going to read through the end of the chapter. I'm not going to lie, this is probably the passage in the book of Nehemiah that I was least looking forward to preaching on, not because of what's included in the book, in this chapter, but because I have to read this chapter out loud. As you look at this chapter, it's not... Well, anytime you have a list of Hebrew names, names that, you know, and understand biblical Hebrew is not the Hebrew that's used today. So it's an ancient language translated into English, and then we're trying to figure out how to pronounce these names. It's always a little embarrassing for pastors to read out loud. We had one guy in my church back home who was exceptionally gifted in reading these sorts of portions of the scripture. So when we were preaching through Genesis, anytime we came to a portion that was similar to this portion in Nehemiah, we would always ask him to read the scripture passage. And I asked Heidi to maybe on Tuesday, I said, do you think he's available? You think if I call him, he'll come down? Make the 6-hour drive to be here on Sunday to read it, but I didn't follow through, so I'll have to read it. But before I read our scripture passage today, let me begin in a similar way that I did when we came to chapter 3 of Nehemiah, which was also a long list of names, because, as I just said, I know it's challenging, it's hard, it's not the most thrilling thing for us to read. And even as I study to preach on passages like this passage we're looking at today, I have found that many commentaries in the book of Nehemiah tend to breeze over this text. When I listen to different pastors preaching through Nehemiah, often they'll kind of lump this in with other portions of the book and sort of breeze over it. But beloved, I do want to ingrain in your minds and in my own mind even, in my own heart, the truth that this, too, is God's Word. There's a reason why the Lord, why the Holy Spirit breathed these words out and into the human authors. There's a reason why the triune God chose, in His sovereignty, to preserve a list of names like this in His infallible, authoritative, sufficient, and eternal Word. And if the Lord God Himself has a reason for preserving this census, as we will see, it is a census. If the Lord God has a reason for preserving this census and this genealogy, then we as His people need to pay attention. We need to strive to learn from this text what our God desires for us to learn. Now, we as quote-unquote conservative evangelical Christians, which I'm not sure that phrase has much meaning anymore, but that's who we have been historically, we can easily criticize the mainline liberal denominations for how they sort of cherry-pick what they want from the Scriptures. And I think that that criticism is fair, it's on point, it's valid. Either all of this book, all of the Bible, is the Word of God, or we must admit none of it is the Word of God. It's all or nothing with the Bible, beloved, because the reality is, if it is not all or nothing, then our standard by which we judge what is God's Word and what isn't God's Word in this book is basically our own opinion, our own likes and dislikes. I like what Jesus says here, but I don't like what Paul says over there. So what Jesus says in Luke chapter 8 is God-breathed, inspired Scripture, but what Paul says in Romans chapter 1, that's not God-breathed Scripture. And we are right in calling that sort of error out and denouncing it. But do you understand, beloved, I think on a practical level, many of us, if not most of us, while we say that this too is the Word of God, when we come to portions like Nehemiah 7, we say, yes, I believe it's the Word of God. On a practical level, on a functional level, we kind of sort of act like the theological liberal. We may say, yeah, I believe Nehemiah chapter 7 is the Word of God, but do we read it as if it is the Word of God? Do we pore over it? Do we study it? Do we strive to feast on it? Honestly, I don't. In my own private Bible reading, I'll get to the first 12 chapters of 1 Chronicles, or Nehemiah chapter 7, or anywhere else, the book of Numbers, my eyes will glaze over. And I suspect that's probably true of most of you as well. Today we are going to, Lord willing, pore over this text. Lord willing, as we stumble and fumble our way through this genealogy, this census, we are going to learn from it. And Lord willing, we are going to feast upon it and trust the Spirit of God to work in and through the reading and the preaching of the Word of God, just as the Spirit in the Scriptures promises to do. So let's try to read this text out loud. Follow along as I try to read it out loud in your Bibles. Nehemiah chapter 7, starting in verse 5. Then my God put it into my heart to assemble the nobles and the officials and the people to be enrolled by genealogy. And I found the book of the genealogy of those who came up at the first, and I found written in it, these were the people of the province who came up out of the captivity of those exiles whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried into exile. They returned to Jerusalem and Judah, each to his own town. They came with Zerubbabel, Jeshua, Nehemiah, Azariah, Remiah, Nehemani, Mordecai, Bilshan, Mispereth, Bigvai, Nahum, and Bana. The number of the men of the people of Israel, the sons of Parosh, 2,172. The sons of Shephatiah, 372. The sons of Ara, 652. The sons of Pahath Moab, namely the sons of Jeshua and Joab, 2,818. The sons of Elam, 1,254. The sons of Zattu, 845. The sons of Zakkai, 760. The sons of Binu, 648. The sons of Bebai, 628. The sons of Azgad, 2,322. The sons of Adonikim, 667. The sons of Bigvai, 2,067. The sons of Aden, 655. The sons of Ader, namely of Hezekiah, 98. The sons of Hashem, 328. The sons of Bezai, 324. The sons of Harif, 112. The sons of Gibeon, 95. The men of Bethlehem and Netophah, 188. The men of Anathoth, 128. The men of Beth Azmaveth, 42. The men of Kiriath Jearim, Chephirah and Beeroth, 743. The men of Ramah and Geba, 621. The men of Michmas, 122. The men of Bethel and Ai, 123. The men of the other Nebu, 52. The sons of the other Elam, 1,254. The sons of Harim, 320. The sons of Jericho, 345. The sons of Lod, Hadid, and Ono, 721. The sons of Shinah, 3,930. The priests, the sons of Jediah, namely the house of Jeshua, 973. The sons of Immer, 1,052. The sons of Pashur, 1,247. The sons of Harim, 1,017. The Levites, the sons of Jeshua, namely Kadmiel of the sons of Hodeva, 74. The singers, the sons of Asaph, 148. The gatekeepers, the sons of Shalem, the sons of Adar, the sons of Talmud, the sons of Akub, the son of Hatita, the sons of Shobai, 138. The temple servants, the sons of Ziha, the sons of Hashufa, the sons of Tebaoth, the sons of Keros, the sons of Saya, the sons of Padan, the sons of Labana, the sons of Hagaba, the sons of Shammai, the sons of Hanan, the sons of Gidel, the sons of Gehar, the sons of Reiah, the sons of Rezin, the sons of Nekoda, the sons of Gazam, the sons of Uzza, the sons of Peseah, the sons of Besai, the sons of Meunim, the sons of Nefushism, the sons of Bakbuk, the sons of Hakufa, the sons of Harhur, the sons of Bezalith, the sons of Mehida, the sons of Harsha, the sons of Barkos, the sons of Sisera, the sons of Tema, the sons of Neziah, the sons of Hatipha, the sons of Solomon's servants, the sons of Sotai, the sons of Sophereth, the sons of Perida, the sons of Jela, the sons of Darkon, the sons of Gedel, the sons of Shephatiah, the sons of Hatil, the sons of Pokereth, Hazabim, the sons of Ammon. All the temple servants and the sons of Solomon's servants were 392. The following were those who came up from Tel Melah, Tel Harsha, Cherub, Adon, and Immer, but they could not prove their father's houses, nor their descent, whether they belonged to Israel. The sons of Deliah, the sons of Tobiah, the sons of Nekoda, 642. Also of the priests, the sons of Hobiah, the sons of Hakaz, the sons of Barzillai, who had taken a wife of the daughter of Barzillai, the Gileadite, and was called by their name. These sought their registration among those enrolled in the genealogies, but it was not found there. So they were excluded from the priesthood as unclean. The governor told them that they were not to partake of the most holy food until a priest with Urim and Thummim should arise. The whole assembly together was 42,360, besides their male and female servants, of whom there were 7,337. And they had 245 singers, male and female. Their horses were 736. Their mules, 245. Their camels, 435. And their donkeys, 6,720. Now some of the heads of the father's houses gave to the work. The governor gave to the treasury 1,000 darics of gold, 50 basins, 30 priests' garments, and 500 minas of silver. And some of the head of the father's houses gave into the treasury of the work 20,000 darics of gold and 2,200 minas of silver. And what the rest of the people gave was 20,000 darics of gold, 2,000 minas of silver, and 67 priests' garments. So the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, some of the people, the temple servants, and all Israel lived in their towns. And when the seventh month had come, the people of Israel were in their towns. This is the word of God, beloved. For the people of God this morning. Now, last week we came to a transition point in the book of Nehemiah. Up until the middle of chapter 6, the focus of Nehemiah has been on rebuilding the defensive wall around the holy city of Jerusalem, a wall which had been in ruins since the Babylonians conquered the city some 140 years prior to Nehemiah. And we've been studying how Nehemiah organized that rebuilding effort, how he overcame the various challenges and obstacles and the various oppressions and things like that. But last week, we heard how now that the walls are up and Jerusalem is a protected city, Nehemiah's focus changes and it shifts to religious renewal and reformation. We might say Nehemiah goes from focusing on rebuilding the wall to now focusing on rebuilding the people. And our text last week ended in chapter 7, verse 4, with this statement: "The city was wide and large, but the people within it were few, and no houses had been rebuilt." That verse, that statement, really leads us into this text today, because what is on Nehemiah's heart, placed there by God himself, as we see in verse 5, is not only to record a genealogy of the people of Israel, those who have returned to the land after being in exile, but also what is on Nehemiah's heart is to repopulate the holy city of Israel. We'll talk about why that is, that Nehemiah has this desire to repopulate the holy city a little later on this morning. But for now, no, that is the whole point of this census, of this genealogy. It is to take stock, so to speak, of the Jewish people who have returned from Babylonian exile, take a small portion from each of those various households, families, and relocate them inside of the city of Jerusalem. Nehemiah's desire, in other words, is basically to reseed the holy city. This is actually clearly displayed for us in later chapters of Nehemiah, this is his desire. So we see Nehemiah says, verse 5, that he had this desire to record a genealogy. That desire, as I said before, came from the Lord. And he comes across a book of genealogies, a record of those who have already returned to the land. Remember, prior to Nehemiah returning to Jerusalem, after he was born and raised in Persian territory, there had already been two prior waves of exiles returning to the Promised Land. And the scribe Ezra, who led the last wave of returning exiles some 90 years, about 93 years prior to Nehemiah, Ezra, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, already recorded a genealogy of the returning exiles. That record is the one that Nehemiah finds and records for us in our text today. You can read this very same record in Ezra chapter 2. But realize this. And many critics, many skeptics of the Bible will be quick to point this out. There are differences between Ezra chapter 2 and Ezra chapter 7. We insist this is the same genealogy, but skeptics will say, you know, if this Bible is supposedly God's word, why wouldn't Ezra chapter 2 and Nehemiah chapter 7 be verbatim? Why are there differences in the list? Well, I would say two things. First, by and large, it is almost verbatim. The differences really aren't unexplainable. There are some names spelled differently. And of course, we know that happens over time, right? After all, as I said, Ezra recorded this genealogy about 93 years prior to Nehemiah writing chapter 7. And it's very, or the events recorded in Nehemiah chapter 7, rather. And it's very unlikely that what Nehemiah was reading and sharing with us today was the exact handwritten copy that Ezra himself wrote. That genealogy would have been copied several times by various Jewish scribes throughout the passing decades. And so that accounts for some of the differences we get, because some of the differences are simply changes in how names are spelled. They're the same name, but, you know, it's like how we spell Linda with a Y or Linda with an I, right? And so those are some of the differences. But then there are differences with the numbers, the count of the households. In fact, while both lists include the same total amount of people at the end, if you were to go through the list and do the math for yourself, you'd find that there is a discrepancy of almost 1,300. Now, why is that? Well, part of it, I think, is what I just said. This list was probably copied several times by scribes throughout the decades between Ezra and Nehemiah. Ezra's genealogy, almost a century old prior to Nehemiah's. What happens through the decades to family units? People die. People are born. And so what likely happened was that as scribes throughout the decades copied Ezra's list, they were probably updating the individual family units as they went along and maybe not adjusting the grand total. There are some other explanations as well as to why there are differences. We won't go into them today. There are different ways of taking censuses and recording genealogies, and that may account for some of the differences as well. But either way you slice it, the fact that these two lists of genealogies written almost a century apart from one another, the fact that they are slightly different does not really give anyone cause to doubt that the Bible is indeed the infallible Word of God. And on that note, let me just reiterate what I said in the introduction of this sermon about the importance of texts like this. Don't overlook this, beloved. Just how important was this census? Is this census to our holy God? How important is it to God himself? It is so important to God that he placed it in his holy word for us, not one time, but twice, in Ezra and in Nehemiah. So if we ever doubt that this list is worth our time meditating on, just keep that in mind. The Lord clearly sees it as a necessary part of his perfect revelation of himself to us, his covenant people. So this is Nehemiah's goal. his God-given goal, to get a census of the people who have returned to the promised land, and from that census begin to repopulate the holy city. Now, as we read lists like this, realize there is always a system to how these people are listed. There's a structure to how these lists are composed. And today, our list does indeed include 9 groups of various people. First, we have in verses 6 and 7 a list of those who led the original waves of exiles back to Israel after King Cyrus of Persia issued his decree that the Jews could return. And here, a few names are familiar to us and a few names stand out to us. Let me point out 2. First is Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel was from the tribe of Judah, which is the royal tribe, the priestly tribe of Israel. He shows up in the minor prophets of Haggai and Zechariah. And Haggai, in his book, names Zerubbabel as the governor of the region of Judah. So he filled a very similar role as Nehemiah several generations prior. Jeshua. That's the other name worth pointing out. Jeshua, or Joshua, or in our language, Jesus. Jeshua was the high priest, the first to serve in the rebuilt temple. Ezra, Zerubbabel, they rebuilt the temple. This is the same Joshua you can read about in Zechariah chapter 3. And by the way, if anyone would question whether justification by faith alone, question the doctrines of Christ's imputed righteousness unto us, go and read Zechariah chapter 3. It's a beautiful picture of justification by faith alone. It's a beautiful picture of the truth of the white robes of Christ's righteousness being imputed to us. Zechariah chapter 3. But actually, Joshua is an incredibly interesting figure in the Old Testament because there's a moment later in the book of Zechariah, Zechariah chapter 6, where the prophet Zechariah is told by the Lord to go to Joshua, or he's called Joshua in Zechariah, and symbolically place on his head a crown. And the Lord said to Zechariah, "It is he, Joshua, who shall build the temple of the Lord, and shall bear royal honor, and shall sit and rule on his throne, and there shall be a priest on his throne, and the council of peace shall be between both." Now, beloved, there, of course, was an immediate fulfillment of that prophecy because Joshua, does play a role in rebuilding the temple in Ezra's day. But clearly, there's something else happening with that prophecy, isn't there? Because the symbolic coronation of Joshua was clearly pointing to the greater Joshua, Jesus Christ. The one who said he would rebuild the temple in 3 days. The messianic king who sits right now upon his throne, reigning and ruling over the hearts and souls and minds of his people. The priestly king, the one who is our great high priest. Even now, the one who is in heaven making intercession for us, praying for us, being our mediator between us and God the Father. That is who Joshua is. This very same person who Nehemiah mentions here in chapter 7 was. He was a foreshadowing of our own Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Then we come to the next group of people, verses 8 through 38. This is a large group of people, and the reason it's so large is because it consists of what we might call today laymen. These are Jewish families who were not of the priestly or ruling class. Just normal, regular, everyday Jewish citizens. And we see these verses are divided into 2 sections. I don't know if you caught this or not as I was reading it, but the first section is a list of the families. The second section is a list of the towns in which they settled. It's easy to miss until you come to the names of towns that you might know, like Jericho. And the implication is that these families settled in the towns from which their families came prior to the exile. In other words, they were restored, or they had restored to them their family inheritance. And I think that's a simple, a clear, a great reminder, beloved, that when the Lord does indeed restore to his people what they lost, he does truly restore. That is, he returns to them what they lost in the first place. We see that happening with the Jews, in the book of Nehemiah, the book of Ezra, but there's a greater restoration that comes to my mind when I reflect on that truth. That there's a promise that in the great, final, and full restoration that will happen at the end of the age when Christ returns, we, despite our sin, despite our unfaithfulness, which is why the Jews lost what they lost in the first place, which is why we have lost what we were given in the first place, despite our sin, because of Christ's faithfulness, we will have restored to us what we have lost. In particular, we will have restored to us full, complete, perfect fellowship with God. Perfect fellowship with one another. We will have restored to us an eternal Garden of Eden, an eternal promised land, a land of paradise where God will dwell with us. We will have restored in us the perfect knowledge, righteousness, and holiness that our sin perverted. But unlike those returning exiles, who truly, they were returning to a land in the book of Nehemiah, in the book of Ezra, which was only a shadow of its former glory. Unlike those returning exiles, when Christ returns and he restores all things, understand what we will have restored to us will far outshine what we originally lost. We will have better fellowship with God than even Adam and Eve had in the garden. We will have better fellowship with one another than even what Adam and Eve had in the garden, and better than what you and I and all of us have here on earth as the body of Christ. We will have a better promised land, better than the Garden of Eden, better than the land of promise in Canaan. We will have the new creation, and we will be more holy. We will be more righteous. And we will have a more intimate knowledge of God and His glorious nature than even Adam and Eve had prior to the fall. That's the restoration that is coming for the people of God, beloved. It's a restoration because of the wonderful work of our great kingly high priest, the better Joshua, Jesus Christ. Well, next in this census, we have several groups which are all connected with temple service. The lists of priests, verses 39 and 42, these were the descendants of Moses' brother Aaron. They were the ones who would lead and guide and guard Israel's religious life in this restoration. And along with the priests, we have the Levites in verse 43. Now understand, all priests were Levites, and that they were descendants from Aaron, and thus of the tribe of Levi, but not all Levites were priests, which is often why you see them listed separately in the Bible. The Levites, as they were listed here, were servants in the temple. They were like the assistant to the priest. Not assistant priest, assistant to the priest. They would serve on a rotation to assist the priests with the daily tasks that were needed, that needed to be done in the tabernacle or in the temple. We also have in verse 44, the singers. This too was a subgroup of Levites whose specific role was to assist in the worship services that happened in the temple. And then we have the gatekeepers, verse 45. These were men taken from certain Levitical families and appointed to guard the temple doors. And then we have the temple servants, verses 46 through 56. The temple servants, they were like the assistants to the assistants. They were the ones who assisted the Levites as the Levites went about their daily duties in assisting the priests. And then finally, the sons of the servants of Solomon, verses 57 through 60. These two were a group which had a special privilege granted to them to provide various services within the sanctuary of the Lord. And so we take all those groups together. Priests, Levites, singers, gatekeepers, assistants to the priests, Solomon's servants. We take all of them together, these groups which were connected to the temple, and we see that in the restoration of God's people, the Lord would provide his covenant people a way, a means through which they could carry out their prime objective, which was indeed to worship the true and living God. God would provide mediators in the priests. He would provide worship leaders. He would provide men to assist the priests and the people in their daily sacrifices and worship. He would make sure that all the festivals and the feasts which he commanded his people to observe would indeed be able to be kept. It's really not so different, beloved, in how Jesus Christ provides for his church today. For it is Jesus Christ himself who is our great high priest. It is Jesus Christ himself who has provided a once and for all time perfect sacrifice when he offered himself up upon the altar of the cross. It is Jesus Christ who has declared that we, the church, are the living temple. It is Jesus who has given us a new covenant meal, a new feast to celebrate in the Lord's Supper. And it's Jesus Christ who has given his church the offices which guide and help and serve the people of God, the offices of elder and deacon. It's Jesus who has given us elders to lead and guide the people in the church in its life and ministry and worship and work. And it's Jesus who has given us deacons to serve the body of Christ, meeting in a spiritual manner all the various physical needs of the people of God. So we see the Lord providing on a religious level, on a worship level for the people of God in the restoration. Finally, then, the last group of people which comprise this list, this census, are those who had questionable family lines, verses 61 through 65. These are people who had a hard time proving that they were truly Jewish. This group is divided into two subgroups. You have lay people who have a hard time proving their lineage. They didn't have things like 23andMe back then, so you had to have the paperwork on hand, or the scroll work, or the stone work, whatever they had. So you had the lay people, and then we had a priestly people, people claiming to be of the priestly tribe of Levi. Nehemiah, Ezra before him, had to decide what to do with these people. Now understand what this is about, beloved. This is not about ethnic purity. This is not about racial purity. This is about spiritual purity. You know, the reason why the Israelites in the Old Testament were not permitted to marry outside of the people of Israel, it was not because of racial issues. It was because all the nations of the earth were pagan worship. They were pagans. They were worshipers of false gods. It was Israel, out of all the nations, that was chosen by God to be his people. They were the ones who were set apart by the Lord to be a holy nation, a royal priesthood, a people for his own possession. They were to not enter into union with those who, from the other nations, worshipped the Baals, the false gods. And consistently, throughout the Old Testament, Israel disobeyed that command, and it got them into a lot of trouble. Whenever people in Israel took for themselves spouses from outside the covenant community, it led to corruption. It led to spiritual corruption of the nation. Not a corruption of bloodline, but a spiritual corruption. Ezra and Nehemiah knew that. And they knew that they must not repeat the sins of prior generations. They knew that if God's people were to be restored and renewed, they must strive for covenant faithfulness. They must strive to be the people they were called to be, a holy people. That means they were called to be a pure and set apart people by God himself. They were called to be a faithful bride, a people who strived to love the Lord their God with their whole heart, soul, strength, and mind, who had no other gods before the Lord. They weren't called to worship Yahweh and then go with their wife or their husband off to the high places and worship the Baals. No, they were called to have no other God. And so these people, these folks, especially those who claimed to be priests, they were a real threat to the overall purity of the covenant people of God. You know, the modern day equivalent might be a church who admits into their membership those who cannot and who will not give a credible profession of faith. That happens, beloved. There are many people who believe that membership in a local church should just be open to any and all who want to join for whatever reason, even open to those who do not profess repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. False believers, just as false Jews were a threat to Israel in Nehemiah's day, false believers are a real threat to God's covenant people today. It's one of the reasons why the church needs those spiritual walls around her. Well, then this census, this section ends with Nehemiah restating the generosity of the people in Ezra's day. No doubt, I think, the reason why Nehemiah records what Ezra says about the generosity of the people in his day, I think Nehemiah probably had the goal of reminding the people in his own time that they too must be willing and ready to give of their resources to the worship and the work of the temple. And so, as I said in the beginning, the entire reason Nehemiah takes time to go through all of this is because the Lord put it in his heart. And the goal here was not just to update a census, but it was to take stock of the embodied resources that Israel had at that moment, take stock of its population, so as to begin moving these people, their families, even their animals, into the holy city. And why was that important? Why is it important that the holy city of Jerusalem be repopulated? As we close, let me give you an answer to that question. There are several answers, of course. Why rebuild a city's defensive wall if no one's going to live in the city? That might be one answer. You know, what good is the restoration of a nation if its capital city remains vacant? Why would citizens living in an area surrounded by enemies want to live outside of a fortified city? Those are valid reasons for desiring to repopulate the city of Jerusalem. But there's a greater reason, beloved, a spiritual reason why the holy city had to be repopulated. Why live in the holy city? The answer is because Jerusalem was indeed the holy city. It was the city of the kings. Yes, the city who was the kings who were foreshadowing the greater King of Kings who would come to that same holy city and do his redemptive work. But more than that, it was the city of the temple. And the temple was not merely a building. The temple, it represented God's dwelling place among his people. Now, if you know anything about the reconstruction of the temple in Ezra, you know that when the second temple was finished, God did not descend in a glory cloud and dwell in the Holy of Holies in the temple in the same way he did when the first temple and the tabernacle were erected. But the temple, despite that truth, the temple was still extremely significant in the life of God's covenant people. Because it was in the temple where the sacrifices were made, which means it was in the temple where sins were atoned for. It was a place where God's people could look and say, I have a priest who is standing, who is serving for me before the holy God. It was the place where true worship happened. You see, beloved, understand this. The exile. When God used the Babylonians to bring judgment upon unfaithful Israel, it was not just that God allowed a pagan nation to conquer the Jews. It was about a scattering of the covenant people. But now God, through this restoration, was regathering his people to him. Scattering in the Old Testament is judgment language. God is regathering his people to him. God was calling them back to the land of promise, and indeed calling them to once again re-inhabit the holy city. And I think Nehemiah may have had the words of the prophet Jeremiah from Jeremiah chapter 31 in his mind and on his heart when he thought about repopulating the holy city. Because listen to what the prophet Jeremiah says. Thus says the Lord, sing aloud with gladness for Jacob and raise shouts for the chief of the nations. Proclaim, give praise and say, O Lord, save your people, the remnant of Israel. Behold, I will bring them from the north country and gather them from the furthest parts of the earth, among the blind and the lame, the pregnant women, and she who is in labor, together a great company. They shall return here. With weeping they shall come, and with pleas for mercy I will lead them back. I will make them walk by brooks of water in a straight path in which they shall not stumble. For I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn. Hear the word of the Lord, O nations, and declare it in the coastlands far away. Say, he who scattered Israel will gather him, and will keep him as a shepherd keeps his flock. For the Lord has ransomed Jacob and has redeemed him from hands too strong for him. They shall come and sing aloud on the height of Zion, and they shall be radiant over the goodness of the Lord. Beloved, in Ezra's day, in Nehemiah's day, the time of scattering was over. It was a time for regathering. And I hope you see the significance for us today, beloved, that today for the people of God, it is a day of gathering in. Do you realize every week here in this very room, the Lord is gathering us together? He is gathering us as one people in Jesus Christ, gathering us together, even as we come with mourning and weeping with pleas of mercy. He's gathering us. And here every week as we are gathered together, it is Jesus Christ himself, our great high priest, our king, who meets us here and who is shepherding us and who is pouring out his goodness upon us. That truth leads me to ask a question, and I'll end with this. If that is true, and it is true, that the Lord is gathering us together every week, every Lord's Day. If that is true, then why do so many who claim to be of the people of God want to live as if they are still a scattered people? Why do some of you behave and live as if there are better places to be, better things to do than to be gathered up by God himself in this holy place? Why do you want to remain outside the fortified walls of this holy city? The Lord has ransomed us, beloved. He who has scattered us has gathered us together to himself in the life and in the death and in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The time of judgment is over for those who have received the white robes of Christ's righteousness. The time of gathering is now. This is not just a place you go to when it's convenient for you, when you feel as if you have nothing more pressing, more important to do with your Sunday mornings or Sunday evenings for that matter. Beloved, this is Zion. This is the city of our God. It is he who's gathering us together, his covenant people. And as I close this morning, I simply urge you, hear his call and repopulate this holy city.